take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. To the Gospel of Mark. I've entitled the message this morning, The Heart of the Matter. The Heart of the Matter. Our text this morning will be Mark 7, verses 1 through 23. It is a longer portion of Scripture. However, its thought is consistent and it flows through that entire pericope or section of thought. And what Christ is seeking to get to, point out to the religious leaders, is the defilement and the hypocrisy of the human heart and its desperate need for transformation by God's grace through the person of Christ. The heart of the matter. You know, folks, time and again, the Old Testament emphasizes the necessity of true worship. In fact, I would submit that the only worship that pleases God is worship that flows from a heart that sincerely loves Him and seeks to obey His word. In Deuteronomy 10:17, Moses told the nation of Israel, "And now, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." He most clearly articulates this principle as they were on the brink of entering the promised land. And you remember this, it's called the Shema. He said this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, or 4 through 4 and 5, excuse me. Of Deuteronomy, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might." Beloved, true worship of God involves the whole person, your inner being and your outward strength, the strength of your body. But all your mental and physical faculties are to culminate in worship of God. Friends, mere externalism and nominalism is never acceptable to God. As the prophet Samuel told David, "God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." 1 Samuel 16:7. Shortly before his death, Samuel told the nation, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He hath done for you." When David passed the kingdom of Israel on to Solomon, his son, he instructed him with these words, 1 Chronicles 28:9, listen to this, "Know the God of your fathers and serve Him with a whole heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." At the dedication of the temple, Solomon echoed these same words, and he does so to the entire nation by saying, "Let your heart," listen folks, "let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in His statutes and keeping His commandments as at this day." 1 Kings 8:61. As you know, in spite of these clear instructions and his own words, Solomon would let his heart stray. And the nation at large would repeatedly slip into externalism, hypocrisy, and ultimately apostasy. They became masters of observing tradition, but their hearts were far from God. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, declared, "This people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their heart is far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." 700 years later, the Judaism of Jesus' day was characterized by a similar form of emptiness, lifelessness, hypocritical worship. Over the centuries, Jewish tradition had created a legalistic religion of self-righteous externalism that was propagated by and large by the Pharisees and the scribes. Though it was directed toward the true God, it was practiced the wrong way and was therefore unacceptable and damnable before God. Sadly, the religious leaders were more concerned with purity of hands, with human traditions, and not with purity of the heart. Purity, I think it's important to be reminded of, has to do with being close to God. You're pure so that you can have fellowship with God, be used of God, and receive the blessing of God. That's the concept of purity. They felt that purity was the result of observing human rules or traditions and not as it is, as Scripture reveals, through humble love and obedient faith in God. As such, the scribes and the Pharisees missed God, and they were ensnared by their own defiled and deceptive heart, which, as we will see today, is the source of impurity. And in the passage before us, Mark reveals four truths about a defiled and hypocritical heart. Realities that, left unchecked, can pollute our own heart and our own worship. Number one, a defiled and hypocritical heart focuses on religious traditions. That's verses 7, 1 through 5. It feigns, or it's insincere in true worship. Thirdly, it forsakes God's commandments. And lastly, it is filled with evil. In fact, I believe Christ says it's all kinds of evil. So let's begin by looking at this first truth that Mark reveals about a defiled and hypocritical heart. It focuses on religious tradition. Look with me at verses 1 through 5 in our text. Mark 7, 1 through 5. I do apologize if I say Matthew. Please forgive me. Mark 7, 1 through 5. The scriptures say, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed." And then Mark gives us a little explanation for the Pharisees, and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" So here Mark reveals that a delegation of Pharisees and scribes had gathered to Jesus, likely at the behest of local religious leadership. They were chafing under Jesus' rule-breaking and his ever-increasing popularity. So they asked Jerusalem for reinforcements to help discredit his character and his teaching. And the scribes and the Pharisees, if you remember, they were the experts in both the law, Old Testament law, and rabbinic tradition. These individuals were the champions and the enforcers of legalistic Judaism. And as they monitored Jesus and his disciples, they soon found an opportunity to confront him when they noticed that some of his disciples ate with defiled or unwashed hands. And it's important to remember that as they are saying this, they're inferring that Jesus is not a good teacher, because he would have recognized this true of his disciples, that all of them were not eating with washed hands, and he would have rebuked them. So the fact that they're coming to him implies, why aren't you teaching them this? Now, it's true that the Old Testament law required ceremonial hand washing, but it was prescribed not for the nation as a whole, but for priests. You can read about that in Leviticus 22. And with that said, it did not require a particular way to wash your hands, as the Mishnah does, or as rabbinic tradition. However, in an attempt to draw people closer to God so as to serve him faithfully like the priests, don't you want to live like the priest and be used of God, to be close to God, to receive his blessing? So that you have centuries of rabbis, teachers of the law,
compiling passage after passage, and they form a complex system of rules or traditions, and they force people to abide by them. And if you didn't, you were in bad favor. What likely began as personal consecration, as a desire to bring the presence of God to bear in the sphere of everyday life, in time became an elaborate web of complex rules that entangled and robbed the spiritual joy of the nation of Israel. This system was known as the tradition of the elders. And I think it's a second century, it was copied or written down, known as Mishnah. And it was a fence that guarded the law. It was the practical application of the law. And it was aimed to guard the law so that it wasn't broken, but their extended, their traditions, their rules, their standards became scripture. And so if you broke their standard or the tradition, you were sinning or violating God's law. And of the many traditions that rabbinic teachers taught and established, manifested in the Pharisees and the scribes, was hand washing. From the outset, it's important to note that ceremonial hand washing had nothing to do with personal hygiene, but as it was a spiritual symbol of the removal of defilement. The tradition instructed individuals to cup their hands with their fingers pointed upwards and slightly apart. Water would be poured into the palm. It would run through the fingers, down through the wrist. The other hand was taken, and it was rubbed in to the water. And the same thing happened with the other hand. They would do this with both hands, and they would do this before every meal. The washing became even more elaborate when people returned home from the market. Why? Because they might have been defiled through contact with a Gentile or a fellow Jew that was ceremonially unclean. Coupled with these observances was the meticulous ceremonial cleansing of cooking utensils and seating areas. Mark writes, and there are many other traditions, so he's only highlighting one, that they observed, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. The traditions of the elders were extra-biblical regulations, but they were viewed as the practical extension of the law. And it was equally binding. They held that the traditions of the elders were the fence, as I said earlier, that protected and honored God's law. Tragically, these traditions, these religious rules, if you will, served in time to undermine and obscure the good intention of God's law. As with many traditions today, Jewish people began to measure their spiritual condition in terms of how well they conformed to the standards and the traditions of the religious establishment. Love for God and humble obedience to His word was replaced with human achievement and religious expectations. These traditions were taught as the means by which people drew closer to God. Moreover, they singled out, these rules singled out those who were in and those who were out. And sadly, over time, they continually isolated Israel from the world, from the very world they were to reach. And it created a religious caste system in Israel of those who were marked as truly spiritual, those who God was with, those that really loved God and loved His word, and those who didn't. They were second-class Jews. Beloved, traditions or standards are not evil in and of themselves. We all have them. They help us at times to live out our faith and to bring the presence of God into the mundane, into everyday life, into this present moment. They can serve as an aid in good spiritual disciplines, and they can foster or help promote spiritual growth. However, when our traditions or rules begin to carry the weight of Scripture, and we harass one another with our traditions, they undermine Scripture, and they must be immediately rejected and reevaluated. Friends, there is a real danger when our traditions subvert what God has clearly spoken, and they become a tool to manipulate people or to get rid of people or to strong arm or force people into our preferences, into how we see things And I'm going to give an illustration of several of these that we can be tempted to do, but I want to encourage you from the outset as you consider traditions that hurt people. There's going to be a real tendency in your mind right now to think, I want so-and-so to hear this. Or it's the other side of the tradition. It's those people and not my tradition that is could potentially be the problem. Don't think about other people right now. I want you in the quietness of your heart to say, God, is there something in my life? Something that is truly a preference, that is a perhaps even a good tradition, that I judge other people by. That becomes the measure of who's really a Christian and who's not. It is no longer the gospel, but my tradition. Be careful, beloved. Friends, we displease Christ when our traditions begin to mark out those who are in and those who are out in God's kingdom. We frustrate the grace of God when we create and promote traditions that develop an ecclesiastical or a church caste system of who is worthy of our attention, who is worthy of our help, who is worthy of our investment, and who is not. Friends, we must watch out for the twisting of words and ideas that we bathe in spiritual dialect to promote our preferences or our traditions as Scripture themselves. Let me list just a few traditions that we hold to personally and ecclesiastically that can be good, but can easily be perverted by pride and self-righteousness. We can err in regards to the particulars that surround these specific things. One is giving. Do I give 10%? Or do I give what I want? And with each of these, the Scripture gives principles, but not mandates. And because of that, in each of these, we have established ecclesiastically as a body some guidelines. But all of them are left to human conscience and to what we've affirmed as a local body of Christ. But keep that in mind. We can err in regards to the particulars that surround giving to the church. Ministry involvement in the church, how often and how much. The kind of music used in the church. The specific translation we use in the church. How many services should the church have in a week? How the church disperses the financial gifts it receives. The nature of church membership. How involved believers should be in politics. The specifics of modest clothing. And the list could go on and on and on and on. And like I said, to be sure, the Word of God addresses each of these matters in principle. Yet the details are left to personal conscience and charitable agreement of each local body of believers. Friends, we can wag our heads at the silliness of the ceremonial washing of the scribes and the Pharisees, but we can easily espouse nuanced traditions of our own that in years to come, Christians will snicker at and wag their heads at. How many of you couldn't go to movies when you were younger? Because that was evil. You couldn't go dancing. You couldn't listen to secular music at all. You couldn't. I mean, there's a host. My sister wasn't permitted to wear pants. I mean, there's certain things that we look back at the time. I think that our parents, our church leaders, were truly trying to do the right thing. But now we look at it from this side of perspective and season of time. And we can kind of snicker at those things. Traditions have their place, but they should never subvert what God has clearly revealed in His Word. You know, during my research or my preparation for this message, I came across a commentator that expresses well the hypocritical spirit that Jesus condemns in this text. He mentions a story of when he was in seminary, and while his professor was lecturing, one student chimed in because the teacher's teaching or the professor's teaching clashed with his tradition or understanding of a given text. And he criticized and chided the teacher, and he notes that his professor gave several illustrations from Scripture why what he was saying was incorrect. And his response was astounding. He notes that the student responded, "Well, that may be Bible, but it's not Baptist." Wow. Wow. Woe to us. when we hold tradition as more sacred than God's Word. Beloved, tradition should be derived from Scripture and not attempt to undermine it. And this takes us to the next danger of a defiled and hypocritical heart, and that is it feigns true worship. Jesus responds to the interrogation of the scribes and Pharisees by saying, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain or in emptiness do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And Jesus doesn't reply to their question with an answer. Now, eventually he'll answer it to his disciples. Rather, he responds with an indictment for their hypocrisy. He offers these apostate religious leaders no explanation. Instead, he confronts their calloused unbelief and feigned or their hypocritical, insincere worship of God. Jesus, God himself, takes them straight to his word and points out the true nature of their heart that's motivating what they are doing in relation to God. And he calls them hypocrites. He illustrates his indictment by quoting the prophet Isaiah. I read it earlier. But he says that these religious leaders, like the false spiritual leaders and the nation at large of Isaiah's day, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus classifies these insincere worshipers as hypocrites. The word hypocrite is a term from the ancient theater, and it referred to acting, and that's why you see on that slide there a mask. In Greek theater, good actors were hard to come by. And the few they had wore various masks to portray different roles or different characters in the play. And the word hypocrite literally means pretender, faker. It's to act without sincerity. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they put on the mask of holiness. They put on the mask of religion. They looked holy and sincere on the outside with the mask of religious rules and expectations, but their hearts were steeped in unrepentant self-righteousness and corruption. Jesus would tell them on the steps of the temple shortly before they took his life, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." That's not me saying that. That's the words of our Lord. "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Like the Israelites of Isaiah's day, the Pharisees and scribes emphasized the external over the internal. Outward conformity, but no sincere inward love for God and obedience of the heart. Let me ask you, beloved, you are gathered today. This is an assembly of the saints, and we gather for the express purpose of worshiping our King. That's why we gather. Our King is risen again, and he is coming again. And what we do every week is we gather as a foretaste of future kingdom living. This is what life will be like forever. The righteous, worshiping Christ. What motivated you to come today? What led you to come? Was it a sincere desire to be with the saints? Was it a sincere desire to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Or was it guilt-driven? Perhaps the expectation of parents or children, spouses, friends. What led you here this morning? Did you come to hear from the living God? Or were you guilted in from a conscience of tradition? And not out of deep, sincere love for God and His goodness in Christ. Friends, the words of Jesus in our text is a dagger in the heart of the Pharisaical system of human achievement and measurement. They pretended to love God by outward obedience to religious expectations, but their motivation was not joyful humility and love, but rather pride, influence, wealth, and self-promotion. Jesus declares that the result of their pretense is that they teach as doctrines the commandments of men. Their teaching was not the word of God. They would gather in the synagogues to exposit rabbis and to promote tradition. Friends, feigned worship uses clean hands to mask a defiled heart. They say the right things. Externally, they do the right things, but their heart is far from the central meaning of God's law or of God's word, as Jesus revealed in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Beloved, insincere worship prizes traditions and rituals, if you will, the sights, sounds, and familiar systems of religion over the subject of worship, namely God Himself, as He's revealed Himself and His will in the person of Jesus Christ. False worship treasures and trusts in human ideas, human constructs and concepts and preferences and achievements. It gives lip service to God, but loves the customs and the cultures of the world or church life or church history rather than the God who saves from the real defilement and destruction of heart. Jesus came to reveal that true worship flows from inward transformation, and that inward transformation results in love, gratitude, humility, witness, and heartfelt obedience to Christ. As Jesus explained in John 4:24 to the woman at the well, the only worship that God accepts is according to spirit or from the heart. It's sincere and it's according to truth, meaning it's according to His word as He has prescribed it. Insincere or feigned worship is a religious cloak for self-worship, and that self-worship hurts people, it robs God of His glory, and it subverts His word. Which takes us to the next characteristic of a defiled and hypocritical heart, and that is it forsakes God's commandments. It forsakes God's commandments. This is verses 8 through 13 of our text. Look with me. He says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" The scribes and the Pharisees accused Jesus and His disciples of committing serious sin by not conforming to the tradition of the elders. They didn't follow the rules. They didn't play by customs and norms within Judaism. The commandments of men. But in reality, it was they who were guilty of real sin before God. They neglected the commandment of God and taught others to do so as well. Their hands may have been washed, but their hearts were not. They were polluted by sinful pride and self-righteousness. Jesus exposes their deceit and inward defilement by way of tradition, by way of illustration, namely their forsaking or neglect of the fifth commandment. God's instruction in Exodus 20:12 is clear. It's His will, or it is God's commandment, that children honor their father and mother. And I believe inherent in the responsibility to honor one's parents is the expectation of love and respect throughout the entirety of their lives, and especially so in old age when their needs become more pressing, more obvious, and more essential. But tragically, as you can tell, the weeds of rabbinic tradition had grown up and covered this basic commandment so that it stood in the place of God's mandate to honor your parents. The hypocritical hearts of the religious leaders developed the tradition of Corban, which created a religious loophole for individuals to avoid helping their parents in their time of need. The word Corban here means gift or offering. It infers things that are devoted or given to God. And in this case, a person, for whatever the reason, the motivation, vowed their possessions as Corban. They pledged their material goods, their resources to God as an act of worship. It was the promise that eventually all their resources would be used for sacred purposes. In a nutshell, I don't want to take the time to explain it, but they didn't have to give everything to God, at least until the end of their life. But they could use their own resources as they saw fit for themselves up until the end of life. Such a vow, according to religious leaders, was unalterable. Even if parents asked for financial support or provision, these individuals who pledged Corban were forbidden from using any of their resources to help them. Because, after all, it was given to God, and in time, as an act of worship, it would be given to God. And temple service. The tradition of Corban stood in place of God's word. It sounded spiritual, but it missed the heart of God's commandment. Thus, Jesus told them that their rule no longer permitted or permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. According to Jesus, this wasn't a one and done offense. Only one place of deviance from the law. Rather, they did many such or similar things. Their tradition permitted the image of looking spiritual, but in reality it condoned disobedience to God's commandment to honor and to love one's parents. Their spiritual tradition became a veneer of dedication to God, but turned its back on His word and God's gracious instruction to care for one's parents. Friends, hypocrisy is not limited to first century Judaism. You must know that. It is pervasive in various forms in the church today, through superficial worship, through wrong doctrine, indifferent prayers. I think that is a very tragic reality. Praying without really believing God hears or that God cares, whether it be corporate prayers, individual prayers, singing words from a hymnal or on the screen, not with a heart of that is laid flat, prostrate before the will of God and the beauty of God, but rather we sing it because we like its tune, or it's a familiar melody, or we just know the words. It's pervasive in Christian nationalism, legalistic moralism, and the list goes on. Friends, unto this day we break God's commandments by our traditions when we refuse to help those in need, those who are in legitimate need, because, after all, no one helped us when we were in a similar situation. Or because we feel they could use their money better, or they could just get another job. We break God's commandment by our tradition when we fail to befriend, love, or share the gospel with those we disagree with because of their sexual practices, political persuasion, religious beliefs, ethnicity, or economic position. We break the commandments of God, listen to this, for our traditions when we prioritize the secondary above the primary. When we love our neighbor, or uniquely our family, above obedience to God. When we value work over worship, rest, and we value creation over the God who provides it. The primary being, namely, our pursuit of God's glory, love for Christ, and for His mission of redemption in the world. Furthermore, we break the commandments of God for our traditions when we embrace man-centered worldviews, humanistic ideologies, in an attempt to help God reach the lost. Or so that we appear more loving, more approachable, and more inclusive, as if God needed help, as if God's word was not yet powerful enough to break the fallow ground of the human heart. Beloved, God is not pleased when we twist His words or undermine His words in order to appease our traditions or to look better to the world. Friends, the greatness of Christ is hidden when we magnify our tradition. And this takes us to the final characteristic of a defiled and hypocritical heart, and it is this, that it is filled with evil. Mark goes on to write, Jesus speaking, verses 14 through 21, and He, Jesus, called the people to Him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when He had entered the house and left the people, His disciples asked Him about the parable, and He said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, because it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus He declared all foods clean. And He said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." It's not your hands that are the problem, but it's your heart. While this is the longest portion of this section, its truth is simple and it's pointed. Uncleanness is not a matter of the hands, but it's a matter of the heart. What needs to be cleansed in order to be close to God is not external, but it is internal. Nearness to God comes not through traditions, but it comes through humility, brokenness over sin, repentance, contrition, acknowledging one's true position before God, and then calling out for mercy and kindness to God and asking for His favor, forgiveness, and salvation. After indicting the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus summons the crowd to listen carefully to what He has to say. And He states in verse 15 that there's nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person, that's what defile him. Jesus' words are clear, and they have eternal significance if the people are willing to receive it. If they'll listen. He declares that external realities, dirty hands, dirty utensils, and dirty people, or those who are ceremonially unclean, do not defile a person, therefore rendering them unfit for fellowship with God. It's not that. And obviously, Judaism isn't a universal religion, meaning that everyone will eventually or will ultimately spend eternity with God. Friends, such a belief negates any necessity for God to communicate with man or for there to be salvation at all. So the question that Jesus is seeking to elicit from the crowd and thus of us today is, if these things from the outside don't defile a person, then what does? What separates a person from God? What defiles them, making them unfit for His kingdom and eternal life? What is it that separates man from God, defiling him? And sadly, the crowd here doesn't ask the questions, but His disciples do. And to be sure, according to Jesus, they should have already known the answer, but because He's taught on it several occasions, nevertheless He tells them again because they're still lacking understanding. He simply tells them defilement doesn't come from the outside, but whatever goes into a person from the outside enters not his heart, so he's getting to the problem, but his stomach, and is expelled. He's stating the obvious, folks, and you get it. Eating food doesn't go to the heart, it goes to the stomach and then to the latrine. It's expelled. It doesn't defile a person. Interesting enough in my reading, too. Not that you really care to... Well, I've already started talking about it. But anyway, oddly enough, the Pharisees and rabbinic tradition didn't see excrement as that defiled. Don't know why, but according to their tradition, they didn't. So I think Jesus is picking up on that a little bit. Defilement, according to Christ, is much more real and serious than dirty hands. It doesn't come from without, but from within, from the human heart. My mind is going to a specific psalm when He says, "Who shall enter your holy hill? Who shall dwell in your presence? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." The heart is the source of defilement, not the hands. And hands in that context are speaking to good works, to right living. So right living in a pure heart, those people dwell in God's presence. The condition of a person's heart before God is not determined by what they eat, but by the nature of their truest affections. The heart in Scripture refers to the mind, to the center of the human will, to intellect, to emotion, and to personality. Your heart is who you really are. When Scripture speaks about your heart, cardia, it's not merely your beating heart. It's you. It's who you really are, your mind, your intellect, your personality. The place of volition or thinking and choice. The natural condition of every human heart is as Jeremiah reveals. What does he say? That it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Meaning, who can plumb its depths? Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. Jesus reveals that what comes out of a person defiles him, because what comes out of a person in his actions, his attitudes, his thoughts, and his words have their source, they have their origin in the depraved human heart. Matthew 12, 34. That it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Again, Proverbs 4:23 speaks that we are to guard or to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues or the wellsprings of life. Friends, spiritual defilement, and by that I mean separation from God's presence, does not come from the outside, but from the evils that reside on the inside. Mankind is defiled from within because the inclinations of their heart are continually are not toward God, but are continually away from God. In Romans 3, Paul, quoting the psalmist, reveals the entrenched and the depraved nature of the human heart. He writes that none is righteous, or no one's right with God, not even one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. If you want a little bit more, he says, let me tell you a little bit more about your heart. He says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps or snakes, the poison of snakes, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3, 10 through 18. And beloved, this fundamental reality of the nature of man is perfectly and definitively articulated in our text today by God himself, by Jesus. And Jesus doesn't shy away from the issue or infer that man is basically good and you just have to get him to follow the good inside of him. Not at all. Rather, he reveals that the heart of man is thoroughly or pervasively evil. Listen to his words. He says, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. And then you have several, what are these evil thoughts look like? Their thoughts and then their practices: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person. Jesus reveals that the heart of man, his inner person and desires, if you will, the fulcrum of his thinking and decisions, the very disposition of who they are as an individual before God, possesses no spark of divinity, but rather a preponderance of evil. That's the problem. Friends, every day the evils of the human heart are continually pouring out in almost incalculable expressions. Don't believe me? Watch social media. Watch the news. Media headlines, Facebook news feeds, Instagram videos, Twitter posts are saturated with the depravities of the human heart. Friends, the evil actions of man defile him. Worse yet, I would submit that they stir up and awaken the evil tendencies not yet aroused in others. So when you let loose with your mouth, your life, your attitudes, your words, your actions, somebody else might not be entrenched in a sin, and you just awoke it. You woke it up. Our depraved heart with its evil thoughts and actions defile us and condemn us before God, and that is why we so desperately need a Savior to rescue us from ourselves and the judgment we deserve. Mankind, friends, is lost, and they are racing toward the precipice of hell, and that is why God sent His one and only Son into the world, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we have been given, and you, by faith and grace, have received this good news, and God commands you to go and tell it. Tell it to whoever will listen. Through repentant faith in Jesus, namely His life, death, and resurrection, it being the payment for our sins, through that, God forgives our sin. He removes our penalty of judgment, and He transforms our heart. He transforms us from sin-loving God-haters to God-loving sin-haters. Through the new covenant, the spiritual truth of the new covenant, through faith in Messiah Jesus, God promises, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Jesus is the promised heart-cleansing Savior, and you desperately need Him today. His saving work gets to the heart of the matter, the human heart. He transforms our heart, forgiving our sins, removing our judgment, giving us His Spirit and His eternal life. And friends, this is good news. And His good news outshines the bad news of our condition. Jesus is the answer to our defiled and hypocritical heart. And I trust that you have placed your faith in Him today. And the reality is that we need ongoing repentance, because we can find ourselves clinging to things that we ought not to as means of righteousness, or somehow we merit favor with God because, after all, we give, we attend, we serve, we do this, or we do that. And that's where you place your faith rather than in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, help us to be people with clean hands and a pure heart. And we receive that through Jesus Christ. And we are permanently clean through Christ. But as Jesus told Peter, you need only that I wash your feet from that daily grime, that daily defilement of that wickedness of your heart that wants to tingle up, and we need forgiveness and pardon. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift of Christ. Let's pray. And as I pray, I invite the deacons to come forward for communion.